Genesis chapter 2 this morning. We see that we've entitled this Understanding Who We Are, actually part 1, because chapter 2 kind of sets up, kind of explains to us why man was created. And there's just a whole lot of things we can learn. In other words, this is not just, certainly it's not a fairy tale, the book of Genesis in the first few chapters. It is historical fact. We're being given an historical accounting of God creating not just the universe and earth and man, but why he created us. So we got to read this to understand who we are. So it's very important that we realize this is not just a story that we tell our kids in Sunday school, then we can kind of forget about it as adults. These things are all fundamental to who we are, so we want to kind of approach things that way. So remember, of course, the last week we dealt with the Sabbath, three verses of chapter 2, and we tried to come at it from the viewpoint, I think the biblical viewpoint, that God was not establishing a one day in seven rule or commandment that we are to, all men all throughout history are to observe. There are elements of things, of course, that reasons why we meet on Sunday and so forth, but that primarily the rest here of God, remember, of course, Sabbath isn't even mentioned here, it's not mentioned until Exodus, that the rest of God, he rested from all his works, is a theme that the Sabbath laws develop further. This theme of God working and doing a work that is so final and so well done that nothing else needs to be added to it. So he rested. He rested creation. Once he created all things, he set that in motion. He didn't have to do any further creating. So really, the first three verses of chapter 2 are the death knell to evolution. Evolution. Things aren't continuing to be created or to develop. He created it and that was it. But the point of that is finally completed in the cross when Jesus did his perfect work and he said it is finished. He rested from his work and we can now rest in the finished work of God. So I think that the first three verses of chapter 2 of Genesis are beginning to develop this theme of God is going to do a work and he's going to do it for us because, of course, we as man, as sinful man, cannot. So that's kind of what we looked at the last time. Now we have been studying. This is some new batteries. It's not doing too well. We have been studying where we came from as we looked in these first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we do that so we can understand who we are. Those who don't know history have no idea of their own context or place in life. If you're just born and all you do is just react to your environment and you have no sense of why God put you here or even that you are God, that there is a God and you have a responsibility to him, then you're just going to wander and flounder around in life, right? Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "When I want to understand what is happening today, I try to decide what will happen tomorrow or try to decide what will happen tomorrow. I look back." He also said, a page of history is worth a volume of logic. Well, again, I'm not sure exactly where he was spiritually, but there's certainly some truth to that. The Bible is our look back as to why we are here and what God is doing. It's ironic that atheistic humanism, which claims to exalt man as the center of all things, actually degrades man as being merely a chance mutation from the apes. The biblical view of man, as presented in these early chapters of Genesis, explain both man's unique difference from other animals, and that we are created in the image of God, and it also explains the evil in our world and man's depravity due to the historical fall of the human race into sin in Adam and Eve. So those who don't believe or know these chapters have really no idea of what is going on and really can't explain. That's why many times the Bible refers to us as children of light because we have been given light and those who are lost as being in darkness. He's talking primarily about understanding. We don't understand in our sins. He doesn't understand God, so he does not understand exactly where he stands in the program of God, and so he's lost. That's one reason the Bible uses the term lost. We're lost in sins, we're condemned as sinners before we're saved, but we're lost. We're in a sea of just wandering around because we can't explain what life is all about. And we'll see this in our second message, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter's going to refer to the lost as those who wander as lost sheep. It's a theme. The Bible it never contradicts itself. It always explains itself as you continue to read and study through it. So chapter 2 is basically a more detailed look at the sixth day and the creation of man. We'll understand that it kind of starts off in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so you can immediately see that it's kind of retelling what we read in chapter 1, but it's going to expand on it a little bit. But this has, of course, created all sorts of problems, not really for people who understand this to be the Word of God, but by the liberals and those who are looking for problems in it. And they say that, well, it's clear that two different men wrote chapter 1, and another, someone else wrote chapters 2 through 4, because all of a sudden God's name is now referred to as Yahweh and not God or Elohim. So it must be two different men, and so, you know, Moses didn't write all this, and they tried to undermine the authority of God's Word. But it's quite possible, and we would really have to assume this, as I'll show you in just a moment, that Moses was using, as the Bible authors often did, different sources that were available to him when he wrote the first five books of the Bible. In other words, it's very obvious that God did not just dictate what he was to write, and that was the end of it. Moses, under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, maybe there was some dictation going on. God obviously did speak to him at certain times, but he used material that was trustworthy and so was incorporated into the Word of God. I'll give you an example of that here. And what he's doing, though, and why I think there's a change between chapter 1 and chapter 2 to chapter 4 is that we are now getting down to man. We've seen his house being built. Now man is being created. And God is establishing a relationship with him. And so Yahweh is a name of God that carries with it the idea of a covenant God, a God of relationship with man. And so it makes perfect sense that now God is being referred to that in that way, because we are looking at man and his relationship and responsibilities with God, as well as the fact that in all likelihood there was a different outside source that already existed that Moses perhaps is referring to. Let me give an example. Over in Job chapter 33 verse 4, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." You say, well, what did that have to do with anything? Well, Job lived around the time of Abraham, way before Moses. And he already knew of what happened in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, these are things that were handed down from Adam to his sons and so forth. So they knew that we were made from clay. Job knew that. And that was way before Moses came along. So it's not like all this stuff was completely new to everybody. Now, obviously a lot of it had been lost, and a lot of it was oral tradition, and here it's written down under inspiration, so we have a more reliable source, but it just gives you an idea of why we don't. In other words, when you hear skeptics out there with their arguments, and sometimes they will sound very good and you can't answer them. That's fine. Don't panic. These things the Bible's been under attack from the very beginning. And these things have answers. So don't panic. Don't concede that the Bible's full of mistakes and all this kind of nonsense. Just, there are sources out there where we can understand these things. So I thought that was maybe something good for us to think about. Okay, I did most of that. Not looking at my notes, so let me pick up where we are. So we come down to verse 5. And now verse 5 and 6 are a little nebulous. It's not necessarily easy to understand. So let's just work through these. I think we can understand primarily what's going on here. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So while all this was going on, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So what's going on there, especially in verses 5 and 6? Well, I think the context helps us get the main point here, and the context is that man is being created and is being commissioned to do something, and clearly he's going, as we're going to read here in a moment, he created a garden of Eden for man to work and to keep and to I think we'll see here, to expand. And so if we keep that context, it helps us understand what's going on here. Clearly there were plants on the earth before day 6, we saw that in chapter 1, and there were but there were places, or at least a place, that was organized, that was, that here, I think that this is what we see in verses 5 and 6, that there was a place, someone compared it to a plowed field, that while there were plants everywhere, God had a special place where wanted man to tend it and to beautify it and to keep it. And it tells us here that there was no rain, of course we understand that, and that the plants were gardened by a heavy dew and by rivers that were kind of used like irrigation. And so in all likelihood, the idea was that for the earth to flourish, or for plants to really take hold, man was to irrigate it and to develop the area as the population grew. Of course, obviously, it had Adam and Eve not fallen. The Garden of Eden would have been too small to sustain the population. And so the idea was that we were to take, to irrigate and to expand the garden, that eventually it would cover the whole earth. And again, there's some speculation there, but I think it kind of, what we see going on here. What also might be going on is that the earth overall might not have been particularly plush with vegetation as man was supposed to develop it had he not fallen, so that the earth, because he fell, the earth kind of just grew into its the natural state that we see today. But the idea originally was that man would subdue the earth and would beautify it and would make it all a garden, expand the Garden of Eden. So the garden plants, perhaps, were planted in Eden, and Adam was to tend them and to spread them. And again, there's some speculation there. But it seems to me that these plants that are mentioned here are either those that were planted in the Garden of Eden, especially, specifically, that is the context of the verses that follow, or else they are those plants that require both rain and human cultivation. And if anybody's ever worked a garden, you understand that there are two different types of plants. There are those that just grow naturally that you don't have to do anything to. They're going to grow. But there are those plants that need cultivation. And so, again, from the food plants, the plants that, the trees that were in the garden originally, and probably other plants that were used by food, mankind had to develop those things and it could be flowers and things like that as well. But not all plants. Some plants need tending, and I think that's the idea here, that Adam and Eve were to take those plants and were to develop the earth through them, with them. Well, anyway, the subject of the garden, this is the context, and the rest of the earth was to be planted and worked by Adam and Eve, so that paradise, I think, should expand over the earth as the population grew. And I think that's really what we're seeing here. And again, it's not overly important, and I think that's why there's not a great deal put in here, but that's just the conditions that Adam and Eve found themselves in. But there's some things to learn from that, and we'll talk about that as we go through this section. So this section is about man's work in the garden, and that, of course, sets up chapter 3. And if you think about it, we have to have chapter 2 so we understand what's going on in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and the serpent and so forth. So there are plants everywhere, but man hadn't subdued everything as of yet. And so in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may eat surely of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And so, you know, it kind of sets up the context of all these things. All right. So in verse 7, we read that that's kind of getting down to the nitty-gritty here with the creation of man. Again, he's retelling this. Man, the Lord God formed the man of dust. I like that. It reminds us not just that he, you know, we understand that God made man out of the dirt of the ground, but he uses this phrase, the man of the dust. Even before he's created, he created the man of the dust out of dust. There's an emphasis there of what we are, what our bodies are made out of, which I think will come into play here as we go on. So in verse 7, man is made of the very dirt that he was to work. In fact, in Job 33 here, verses 4 through 6 and then 8, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off in the piece of clay, which we referred to earlier. Then he says, but it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So Job, again, you see another instance where Job understood that it was the Spirit of God that gives me life. It was breathed into us. And so we understand here that verse 7 is not just air. God didn't just get us breathing by breathing some air like we were doing CPR or something. It's God's vital life-giving breath. Life didn't happen by some accidental spark of lightning striking some primordial slime. And starting a random process that by sheer chance some billions of years later resulted in man. You cannot believe that and believe the Bible. We were carefully designed by an incredibly intelligent God. And so we learned that we were created from dust. I heard the story of a little boy who came to his mother one day and said, Mother, is it true that man is created from dust and that when we die we will return back to dust? And she said, well, yes. He says, well, then, I was looking under the bed, and someone's either coming or going. You know, I don't know which. Well, that's not exactly right, but he's getting the idea, right? But what it reminds us, man, that we are men of dust, is that the Bible is emphasizing that our earthly body shall return to dust, and so we cannot overemphasize it. We got to be careful about making the body what we live for, what we center our life around. And again, I'm certainly not knocking exercise. You know, we should exercise, but you see people who, they join the gym, and the way that they, the money that we'll spend on their body, and their looks, and their, the enhancements of our body, they live for that. And this right here should remind us, no, there's gotta be more to this. We are people of dust. It's a temporal tent that holds the image of God. It is a servant in which we learn about God, that we are, as we are being conformed to His image and working out our salvation with our bodies, in our environment. But even, remember Paul said, it must always be subservient to who? To the inner man. 1 Corinthians 9:26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. So he understands that his body is a tent. It makes up who he is, but it is a tool. I keep it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't live for my body. My body is there for me. So there's a couple things to see in those verses there in 1 Corinthians. Our bodies aren't to control us. Our spirits are to control us, the inner man. Now, there's certainly we have to feed the body, we have to exercise the body and take care of it. But why do we do that? Not because it's what life's all about, but so that I can serve the Lord. I like to do some physical activity. I've helped Nathan a little bit this week, Nathan Tellish, because I need to work. I know that I do better. I can study better and I can think better when I'm exercising, when I feel, when I keep my body healthy. And I understand that our body activity is a reflection of what we are inside. Never are we excused to say that I could not help doing something. In other words, maybe, not just inwardly, but if our body has a desire or a need or a passion, that does not mean that we have to do it. And you see how important this is today, because you got people saying that I was born with certain natural propensities, therefore that's what God wants me to pursue. Well, no, we're all born broken by sin. We have in our passions that God in the garden would have been good. Our sin wants us to pursue passions that are broken. So we never are excused because our bodies have certain passions. We are to govern. We are to be governed by our will. And so the question becomes, is what governs our will? Our new nature or the old nature? Have we been transformed? Do we have a new nature now that loves the Lord, that submits to Him, that has life? If so, I know how to use my body. And when my body wants to do something that does God, and it shouldn't just, we're not dualists. In other words, sometimes when my will wants to do something evil, my love for God says, no, I will not allow myself to pursue that. Well, then the second thing here is that those who can keep control over their bodies show themselves either to be false professors, obviously, as you do not love the Lord enough to control their body, or as Christians who we're all remaining sinners, we still have remaining sin in us. If we will not control our body for the cause of Christ, then in that area, what does Paul say? I would be disqualified. We become useless, in a sense, like a lost person. If I can't control my body so that it is not immoral or is given over to some addiction, then to that degree, I disqualify myself from serving the Lord. I dishonor the Lord. So we want to, that for, if we love the Lord, that should be very important to us. The idea of disqualified that Paul uses is to be unapproved and thus rejected, to be cast away as useless. It doesn't mean that if we fall into these sins that we're cast away by God, but we become useless in the kingdom of God in that area. So to be useful to God is to use our gifts for Him. So life was never meant to be centered on the flesh, which is exactly what the natural man does because he lives in rebellion to God. Adam and Eve were given bodies to work for the Lord, not to work for themselves. The old commentator, J. Vernon McGee, I read one time, said, "We're made of dust, and dust that gets stuck on itself is called mud." That's maybe a way to think about it. We're not to be stuck on ourselves. God didn't give this body for us. So, our bodies are not unimportant. We're not Gnostics. We're not dualists. You know, the idea that, it doesn't matter what my body does, just as long as I love the Lord. No, God gave you that, everything that we have to serve Him. They're tools. So, when we think about dust, we see that man is made of something low and something high. He's made of dust, but God has breathed His life into him, or at least life into him. And so when you think about that, there's some interesting things. Scriptures actually develop the idea of dust. We see that it speaks of lowliness. The idea of dust speaks of, kind of the humility. It reminds us that we are low, that we are humble. We are not God. We're made of the dirt of the earth. We're made of something common. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 27, we read, "And Abraham answered, said, Behold, I have taken to speak to the Lord, I am but dust and ashes." That's a phrase that we read about often in the Old Testament. It's reminding, I am nobody before you. In 1 Samuel 8, Just a couple of examples. In First Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. There you see the same two words. So dust is something the Bible uses, and really dirt is what it's talking about there, to remind us of who we are before God, that we are creatures. We're not God. We can't walk around like we are God. We don't treat each other like I'm God. No. We're dust. It's a good reminder. The Bible never speaks of dirt being evil, just that it is next to nothing. So we're not made of gold dust, but common dust. And so our glory will not be found in that which is made from dust, but that which is made in the image of God. These bodies will fall apart and rot someday. We cannot overemphasize this body out of place. But dust also speaks of frustration, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3 in particular, but over in verse 14 of chapter 3, you remember that this is prominent in the curse. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And so you see this idea of, when we use that phrase today, eat dust. You know, you're going to get low. You're going to be, there's an idea of frustration and defeat and humiliation. So secondly, we see this idea of frustration. We'll never be able to accomplish what we set out to do. Just as Satan didn't accomplish what he set out to do, it reminds us in the curse that Adam, as we'll see here in a moment, had to work the dust, work the dirt, and had to fight the thistles and the thorns and the weeds and so forth. It speaks of this idea of frustration. The sin never gives us what it promises us. The curse, especially the serpent, having to crawl in the dust, reminds us that what Satan intended to do never got done, and what he promises you will never come to pass. He has tried to overthrow the purposes of God from the very beginning, but all he ever did and all he still ever does is to further God's intentions. And this is how we are to view all acts of rebellion toward God. It will never give you what it promises you. No matter what we see men do in this world, they will never find happiness in it. And in the end, no matter how much it might look like they have had fun, or how they have maybe persecuted or hurt God's people, it is only accomplishing what God wants it to do. So we can take comfort in that. And so in chapter 3, Satan gets his first taste of dust or frustration. But instead of man receiving the same irrevocable judgment as the serpent did, he sees man being clothed in skins and promised a redeemer. But certainly his most bitter mouthful of dust came at the cross. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches us that Satan will always fail to do what he attempts. Isaiah chapter 65, now there's some different ways of interpreting this verse. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. I think it's interesting. Everyone understands this as they look at the kingdom. The question, sometimes the debate is this kingdom yet future, or is the kingdom that we are in now? I think my view is that it primarily speaks of the gospel age, the kingdom that has already begun. But either way, what does it say there? That the serpent's food will be dust. Serpent can no longer, there's another passage in Isaiah that very similar, where the child shall put his hand over the hole of the asp and not be hurt. Satan can't hurt us. As Christians, those in the kingdom, Satan's power over us has been broken. And we can now serve the Lord in safety because we are in Christ. And so there, again, you see this theme being used throughout scripture. But the third thing we're reminded of when we think about dust is death. Not just frustration and humiliation, but death. again, if you read, go back to chapter 3, and we just read verses 17 through 19, you kind of see this. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So you keep seeing how dirt and dust are part of this whole thing. So by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's that frustration. You're going to keep working it to the day you die, and it's never going to produce what every fulfillment. And it's always going to, you get to fight it all the days of your life until you just die and return right back to it. So this is the ultimate frustration. Our bodies and our works return to dust. In the end, those who try to find life apart from God will suffer the loss of all things. Now what I like about that is that while we shall return to dust, if we are saved, if we come redeemed by Christ, our works do not return to dust. In other words, the gospel tells us something about this that we realize, oh wait, it's not all that bad. If you're lost, then that's all you've got right there, verse 19. Everything you do is going to eventually turn to dust. But if you're saved, we know that we are sending up that wood, hay, and straw. And we shall receive reward. And so, we're no longer frustrated. If we serve the Lord, there is reward, there is purpose, there is meaning, fulfillment. And there's no longer death. There's physical death. But we know that we have been given salvation over death. That's the last enemy, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15. So we see these things that came through sin, but in Christ, we see how we are overcoming these things. So there's a certain amount of frustration in life, because we have to spend so much time and energy just to keep the body alive, time that now, in the fall, Adam could have been communing with God all the time, and now he's got to work just to stay alive. Then he dies, but he gets his life from dirt, to feed his body of dirt, only to return to dirt. And all that he worked for so long passes away. But do you see then how important it is to work for the right reasons? In other words, I'm glad that verse 19 of chapter 3 is not the end of the story, right? Over in Job, we've been to Job a couple times already. Let's just go back over there for a second. Job chapter 7. First of all, in verse 21, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be. That's just kind of when you die, that's it. You bury them and you're gone. Their bodies rot away, and that's kind of the end of it in a sense. But notice over here in Job chapter 20, in verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in dust. So there we see it again. Then Job 21, verse 26, they lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So there we see what happens without Christ. But what I want us to see here is that's not the end of the story. We don't have to. Job was going through some difficult times there. He was wanting to make sure that there was some reason for all this. And that's the whole point. Don't see this as depressing, but see it as how to be fulfilled. This makes our work and our offerings in this life some of the most important things we can do. Yes, there's a certain amount of sorrow in this life, and death is going, we're going to end up, as Job just said, with our bodies. And it's compounded if we work for this life only. How frustrating to gain much in this life and leave it instead of laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, so that when our bodies do return to dust, our spirits will be entering into the joy of the Lord and receive that well done and enjoy the Lord forever. In other words, the gospel is the only answer to this through these verses, but also the answer to all of our needs. It is knowing that there's more to all this, and there's a reason that my life is not just frustration. When I go to work every day, and perhaps my job is kind of menial, and I don't feel like I'm doing a whole lot. If we do it for the glory of the Lord, there's great reward in it. It's not frustrating. It doesn't have to be frustrating. If Peter can tell the slaves and the poor wives who live with lost, cruel husbands, hey, look, just do it as unto the Lord, and God will make it right. I mean, how is that not just wonderful? Look over at Psalm 103. And let's read starting in verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and his place knows it no more. That's really what Job is saying, right? But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So there's a salvation. Yes, in Adam we fell, but there's hope for those who are in Christ. It doesn't have to be that way. Our bodies will succumb to that, but we know that we'll have a new body someday if we are saved. So, thank God that he remembers that we are dust, and in that he sent his son. So being made from dust helps us put things in perspective. But we haven't dealt with verse 7, especially the last part. We'll save that till next week. But back in our text in chapter 2, let's just quickly mention first part of it, where it says, then the Lord formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Well, it reminds us here that humans are different than animals, and that we did not evolve from other life forms, but were made in a point in time by God. I had someone ask me this week, will there be animals in heaven? Well, not if there are, and by animals, by heaven, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, whatever. They won't. If your pet dies, that's the last you're going to see them. I think that's pretty safe to say. Whether there's animals in the eternal state, might be. That's all good. That's all well and good. But it's not the same as they weren't given life-giving spirits from God. They don't have the ability to work in a way that is not frustrating, but for the glory of God to be rewarded. That's what we see here. The man is different than the animals. It didn't say that God breathed his spirit into animals. And so we got to be careful that we don't fall prey to those who think that man and animals are all the same life. So in verse 7, we see the glory and purpose of man, but also his lowliness and utter dependence upon God. It says here that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:45, that says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And we see again this, kind of the way we were created, in a sense, is a picture of how we are saved. When we are saved by, of course, Jesus is the one who was doing this to start with, and it's the Son of God, and someday when he saves us, he gives us his life. We receive the Holy Spirit, right? So Adam breathed one breath at a time and was dependent upon God for that. We cannot sustain ourselves. In Christ, on the other hand, the one who can breathe out, give life, his breath, he breathes his life out, we become, as it says here, Adam became a living creature. We were created to live, not just physically, but spiritually. And this can be done only as we turn to and unite and are united with our Creator. We must have his life in us. And so to the lost, the application, I hope, is fairly clear. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. If you do not know Christ, all you have to look forward to is to live a frustrated life and die, and that's it. As far as your body goes, you know, you'll spend eternity under the wrath of God. Life can only be frustrating. Ecclesiastes 12 says, before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken. It said that probably these are references to getting old. The golden bowl, your brain, your head. You know, we see what happens. We get old. We lose our mental capacities. Some even more so. The silver cord perhaps being the spinal column. It becomes weak. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The wheel's broken down. Perhaps the wheels. You think about your legs, your ability to walk. Your strength is gone. Then it says, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So there you see, we don't die like animals. Our spirit goes back to God who gave it. But there's either frustration or fulfillment. Which one will it be? Well, that's what the lost person has to look forward to if you don't know Christ. But let me just make one application to us as Christians. And what do we do with it? This is light, what we just studied. It's the light of the Word of God. And we learned that we've been put here on a great stage in which God has created, and He's created it for us, and He's given us a purpose to play. Now we're gonna get into, I'm not saying here that we've all been created to be gardeners.
Yeah.
This is before the fall. We'll get to what we've been created, after the fall, what is our mission. But we're part of a great play on the stage. The earth is a stage in which God has given us a part to play. Now how would you like a play if the actors all got up and they didn't know the script, they just did their own thing? Well, there's no telling what they would do. There certainly would be, whoever wrote the script, his will wouldn't be done because they're doing what they want to do, right? And it would be frustrating to watch it. They're improvising. And the whole play becomes confusion and pointless and aimless, and it's exactly what happens with the lost people. They're wandering like sheep. Life has become aimless, pointless. They don't understand it. They're just making it up as they go. They're usually lashing out at anybody who doesn't do what they want. But we know the way. Here is our script. And so God has put it. We're in our act in God's play right now. We know why we're here. We know what we're to do. We have good direction. We have purpose, and with that comes great responsibility, but also great reward. So don't live like you're clueless, and especially if you're a child of God, and you're living like those around you who don't understand God's Word, something's wrong, right? Let's not live like we're clueless. Let's live like we're children of light. Just like Adam was put in that garden, he had a purpose. Nothing's changed just because he's fallen. It's just that it's much more difficult to do what God has told us to do, but that's why God saves us, and we'll get into that really in our second message in 1 Peter, that the cross not only saves us, but it gives us the ability to kind of get back to where Adam was. So we want to always make sure that we remember that. All right, as we close, are there any questions or comments? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll give you an example. Remember John at the end of his gospel said, if I wrote everything that Jesus said and did, why the heavens couldn't, the sky would contain it all. Well, because people want to know what Christ was like as a child, you have all these false gospels, the Gnostic gospels out there, like the Gospel of Thomas, and there's all tons of them. And they all like to try to explain some some of them anyway, what was going on in Jesus' life when he was a baby or a child growing up. Well, of course they had no clue, but it doesn't matter, because if it mattered, we'd know about it. But what God wants us to know, he has told us exactly. Very good. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and Lord, that we can read this and we can start to understand who we are, where we came from, where we're going, and Lord, how we can overcome the frustration of this fallen world by coming to Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our next hour and speak to us as we need it, and may the Spirit, Holy Spirit, have his free reign in our lives. In Jesus' name.